It's good to see everyone this evening, especially since it's just primarily the members of this congregation who are here. However, if there is anyone who is here this evening who is visiting with us, we want you to know how much we appreciate your presence as well. As was mentioned in the announcements, the topic for the lesson this evening is Seven Keys to Raising Godly Children. My son, who is a preacher for the Elm Street congregation in El Reno, Oklahoma, has been preaching now for about 3 years. He is 24 years old, and when he was preaching in Stonewall, Louisiana, he said, "Dad, I need to bring a lesson on parenting. What am I supposed to do?" Because he felt, I think, very keenly, a lack of experience and a lack of knowledge with regard to the practical aspects of parenting. And rightly so, because he's only seen it from the child's perspective as we parented him while he was being raised. And my suggestion to him was, preach the Word. There are plenty of principles that are contained in God's Word to help us and to instruct us in the best ways to raise our children. I'm not going to do it exactly like he would have done it, because I have raised four children. My youngest is 24 years old, my oldest is 32, and so there are certain things that I've learned. As a result of that, as we talk about these principles, I just can't help myself. Sometimes I interject my own advice and thoughts with regard to some practical applications of the principles. And some of those you can take as you will, as perhaps good advice or perhaps the advice of a lunatic, I don't know. But the principles that are behind the things that we're talking about are principles that are found in the Word of God, and I think that that will be abundantly clear as we get into the lesson this evening. And I am reminded of Proverbs chapter 22 whenever I talk about the subject of parenting. There is a statement that is given that is generally true by the wise man: train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, in saying that it is generally true, do not think that I am trying to in any way teach or to claim that there are times when it isn't true, in the sense that that there is not a full truth being revealed by this statement. It is a principle that is established that in no way sets aside the concept of free will. We all understand that each individual is ultimately responsible for his standing before God. No matter the efforts that a parent might make, that a spouse might make, we can even give the example of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord, despite the teaching that he received at the feet of the greatest teacher, the master teacher. Fact is that man can choose to turn away from God. But there is a truism that is stated here that is indeed something that should give us as parents comfort, and that is the knowledge and understanding that we have the ability as parents to mold our children. We can mold our children. I'll give you my first example of my own experience. When my youngest daughter was in softball, I think she was at that time a sophomore in high school, we had a meeting, parents meeting with coach. And the coach stood up before us and basically told us to stay out of her coaching and not to try to coach from the sidelines. And I was all right with that, although I'm one of the ones that I think have been guilty of that in times past. So I heeded the admonition. But then a little bit later on, she asserted as a part of this meeting her contention and conviction that it takes a village to raise a child. Well, I know that woman. I knew her for a number of years. My older daughter had played for her as well. And the values that she holds and espouses are not values that I hold and espouse. And so it was not true in my mind that it takes a children to raise a child. I'll stay off of the softball field if she'll stop trying to raise my child for me. That's my responsibility as a parent. Because what we're talking about when we're talking about raising children is molding them. There was I believe he was the state board, the head of the State Board of Education for Nebraska, back in the 1970s, and he wrote a particular article that I received an excerpt from, and I still have it in my files. It's been years since I've read it. But he basically said that we are raising children in a rapidly shrinking world. We are raising our children to be global citizens. And he indicated that it was the responsibility of the education system to educate children so that they will not be shackled by the prejudices and the limited worldviews of their parents. And so there are individuals who are actually antagonistic toward us as Christian parents raising our children with Christian values. And there will always be those influences that are seeking to pull our children not only away from us, but pull our children away from the principles that are contained in God's Word. We must not abdicate our responsibility as parents to be the primary and most focused of teachers for our children. Because we are given the promise that if we will be diligent in training up our children in the ways that they should go, having reference to the ways that we understand as Christians are the ways God intends for us to go, that when that happens, as a result of our training, our children will follow in those footsteps, and indeed they will be faithful before God. And that is something that is a principle that I think that we can truly trust in. And I would encourage, especially the young parents, to recognize the importance of doing just that. So when we talk about seven keys to raising godly children, the first point that I want to make along these lines is the importance of purpose in this regard, of recognizing that it is our purpose as parents to raise our children up in this most important area, that is, their spiritual standing with God. I want to use, and we'll have about one passage, a couple of times, two passages for each point that we have of the seven. But in this particular instance, I want to go to Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord is speaking of Abraham, his friend. And in specific, the way in which Abraham would teach his children, raise his family. And he says here, Jehovah says, I have known him, having reference to the relationship that he sustained with Abraham, in order that, or so that, he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. And as a result of that, in other words, how Abraham raises his children, it may be that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken. So this all has to do with that ultimate promise that he had given. We remember the threefold promise as revealed in Genesis chapter 12 concerning the land that would be given to his descendants, the fact that there would be a great nation that would come from his descendants, and then finally all nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. Now those promises that were given, when he knew Abraham, it was for the purpose of Abraham instructing his children in such a way that those promises may come true. Now I want you to note specifically though the details there. To instruct his children and household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Now, think about what we desire for our children. As we bring a child into our world, we look upon that newborn babe and we think to ourselves, I want that child to be. And of course, what you will hear in the world generally when people talk about that, I want that child to be learned. I want him to be educated. I want him to have knowledge that I myself perhaps do not have, because I think what is important is gaining knowledge. And another one would say, I want him to be successful. I want him to have a successful business. I want him to be able to make money so that he can take care of his own family. Others may say, well, you know, I want him to be happy. I want him to be socially adjusted. I'm not so concerned with whether or not he goes to college. I'm not concerned with whether or not he's a millionaire. I just want him to have friends and to be happy. All of those things are important. All of those things are positive or can be positive if kept in their place. But that's not our purpose in raising our children. And we need to recognize it because we spend a great deal of time making sure our children are educated. We spend a great deal of time teaching to our children the work ethic and explaining to them how the world works. We spend a great deal of time socializing our children. And we agonize over whether they will be in an accepted group. We want them to involve themselves and have friends and to be happy. But the purpose of us as parents in raising our children is to train them that they keep the way of the Lord, that they do righteousness and justice. Education, riches, citizenship, all these things are good, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is keeping the way of the Lord. And so it is important for us as we consider that is the case that we seek to prioritize and ensure that we are not leaving the weightier matters undone, that we in some way organize our lives and prioritize our efforts in raising our children so that the most important thing, this is a key that I'm going to return to on several occasions in this lesson, that our children understand and recognize the most important part of their existence on this earth is serving the Lord. And if they are not successful, they do not do that in a right and righteous way, then they have been failures. And if we do not raise them to do that and to be that way, then we have been failures as parents. And we certainly do not want that to happen. So the next key that we want to make note of after we've established that our purpose is to raise them up to be godly is that it takes effort and planning on our part. You know, that's one of the things that is amazing about raising children. You'll talk about new parents, and everyone is excited, especially if you've got this situation that is typical among Christian couples. You have a godly husband, a godly wife, and they have determined that they're going to begin their family. And so she conceives, they are young, they're married, they're in love, and this bundle of joy appears. And then all of a sudden you realize that the most important responsibility is before you and you have absolutely no idea what to do. And I think that has hit every single one of us. The fear that you're going to do something wrong, that you're going to in some way harm your child, or that you're going to be found lacking as a parent, is something that leads the book business to have always on the shelves any number of tomes that will explain exactly how it is that you determine what sickness your child is, exactly the best way to make sure that your child is potty trained, or make sure that your child takes good naps, or make sure that your child goes down at night, or make sure your child doesn't bite other children, and all of those kinds of things. There are all the instructions about it. And so we plan. I've got a daughter-in-law, and she's a planner. She's got everything planned. She's a nurse. She understands the bad things that can happen. And that little girl of hers is not going to be harmed if there's anything she can do about it. So she plans and plans and plans. We have to understand how important it is for us to have a plan when it comes to raising our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 22, "Do they not go astray who devise evil? But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good." The word devise simply means that they plan to do good. It is not something that happens. If you think that simply by the fact that you come to church two or three times a week, and despite the fact that, or because of the fact that you conduct yourself in generally a good and godly way, that it's just going to be as a result of that, that your children somehow by osmosis will themselves become faithful to God, then you're going to make a mistake in that regard, because it takes effort on our part. Raising godly children does not happen by chance. We have to plan to instruct them in righteousness. That includes planning on how we will deal with the temptations that beset them so that they might avoid evil and temptation, to instruct them and indeed to discipline them in regard to those things are right and those things that are acceptable in His sight. And so the importance of planning cannot be overestimated. The third key that we want to talk about is what some might would say should go with the first, but I don't think so. I think the idea of understanding the purpose of our life is most important. However, that does not in any way diminish the importance of loving our children. And in speaking to this, I want you to understand that there has been a change that has occurred, and I think that my generation, I've turned 55, and it pains me to say that, but I think my generation is kind of a generation that was kind of a transitional generation with regard to this concept, especially of fathers, of showing in very overt ways their love for their children. My father was somewhat stoic in that regard. He loved me dearly, and later, as he got older and his heart became a bit more tender, as the hearts of older men sometimes do, he expressed that love for me, but not so much when I was growing up. And I remember how my mom, on one occasion, I was struggling with a particular thing, and I really needed to work it out with my dad, but I was talking to my mother. And my mom said, "You need to go out and you need to talk to your dad about that." And I went out to him, and I started crying. I was upset and talking about it. And he actually became frustrated with me because I was crying because of my tears. Now, don't judge him harshly. Again, he became a very tender individual as time went on. But he was raised by a man that scared me half to death. My grandfather scared me half to death when I was a child. Amazing thing about that, before he died, he became tenderhearted as well. I said it happens to older men as you go on. I mean, I watch commercials on TV sometimes now and I tear up, and that never happened before. But the fact is, it's kind of transitional, and I am amazed that at this next generation, some of you young parents now, and just how overt you are with the affection that you show for your children. They know you love them because you tell them you love them. They know that you love them because you hug them and you kiss them, and you're overt in that affection, and that's good. And that's the way it ought to be. It is a proper thing. And it doesn't make a child a weak child. It doesn't make a son a sissy for you to express those kinds of things. It's not manly to be stoic. It is stoic to be stoic. And we can be manly and show our emotions to our children. That kind of love is something that is extremely important. And it's something that is shown in Scripture. Now, the passage I want to use is specifically instructions with regard to the mothers, Titus chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. But the reason I bring that up is because what is stated in here is that the older women are to teach the younger women, that they are to admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, typically when we talk about love, and Ephesians 5, for example, the love that a husband is to have for his wife, it is the Greek word agape. We've discussed that quite often from the pulpit. I know that Heath has talked about it. And we point out the fact that while affection, the warm fuzzies, is not necessarily separate from that kind of love, it can be certainly included in it, that's not the central thought of the term agape. That's why we can love our enemies, though we aren't particularly affectionate with them. But that's not what is found in this particular passage. The word that is found in this passage is a word that had its root, philos, which has reference to affection. When we talk about Philadelphia, the brotherly love, the city of brotherly love, that's philadelphos, delphos having reference to a brother, and philo, this kind of affection. Well, that's the root term with regard to both the love of the spouse, the love of the husband, that is philandros, love of man, but it's specifically your man, and then philotechnos, which has reference to a love or affection toward children. And that maternal feeling that most mothers have naturally, that natural affection. How many times, and I'm almost positive that every single person who is a mother in the audience can relate to me anecdotally what happened the first time they saw that child. You know, they carried that child in their belly. No doubt love was there. But they were concerned and they were scared, and what was happening to their body was something that was sometimes difficult for them to handle, but then it was all worth it as soon as that small bundle was in their arms. And that outpouring of affection toward that child is something that is unmistakable and something that is amazing and beautiful. But it is the expression of that affection that we're talking about here. So when we talk about how older women are to teach the young women, the young wives, to love your husbands, what they're teaching them is not to say, you need to love your husband. They're teaching them how to show that love and how to express that love for their husband. And it might be the way that you will wait on him as far as cooking a meal for your husband, or some kindness and tenderness that you show him as he's struggling to provide for his family. We understand that husband-wife relationship and how important and beneficial it is for us to express tangibly the affection that we have for our spouse. And husbands, you have the same responsibility. But the children need it as well. And so fathers, you need to tell your children you love them. It's not enough for you simply to love them. It's not enough for you to harumph and you say, well, he knows I do. I shouldn't have to say it. Yeah, you do. You need to say it. And not only do you need to say it, but you also need to show it, because that's something that helps a child to truly flourish. And holding that back can certainly be destructive to his well-being. And so love is an important consideration. A fourth point that we want to make is one we alluded to. I read this passage earlier this week, And I told you we would talk about it a bit more. I want to flesh it out just a little bit more. From Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 9. Again, in the instructions that Moses gave concerning the reading of the law, teaching them the principles that were contained from God for them as a people of Israel. He said, "The words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You'll teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, what that indicates is that the principles of God must always be at the forefront of our minds so that application can be made in every aspect of our lives. We make a real and tragic mistake when we compartmentalize our faith. And yet we have that tendency to do it. I've sometimes talked about some who are what are called suit coat Christians. Now, it's not as popular to say that these days because a lot of you don't wear suit coats on Sunday. But in a more formal time, what you would do is you come and on Sunday morning you would put on your suit and your tie and you would come and you would sit there and you were engaging in your Christian activities. You get home, you take the coat off, and God is not in your thoughts until next time to assemble. Now that's wrong, and we understand that that's wrong. But we need to recognize that the time for instructing our children is not on Sunday morning, an hour before the assembly begins when we gather together in classes. We need to recognize that our instruction of our children is not when we, as I alluded to the other day, when we yell at them upstairs to make sure that they get their lesson for Bible class. And while it may be a very good thing and an important thing for us to sit down with our children and have a period of devotion where we study and where we pray and where we seek to make application, the way in which our children will best be instructed is by taking the examples and circumstances in their lives and showing them how God's Word applies to what is happening to them at all times. I've tried to do that as a parent, and I don't know how many times my kids have come home when they have seen something egregious that one of their classmates has done, or talk about some cussing that was ongoing or some disobedience to authority or these kinds of things. And they want to tell me about that, I think, because they'll say, "Hey, Dad, look at me. I'm not really that bad. Look at what so-and-so did." But almost always my response is, you understand why it is that we don't do that and what this particular passage says or give this particular example. You know that happened to that individual in the Old Testament and what happened in that case. And they'll roll their eyes, and here goes Dad preaching again when they just kind of wanted to share with me an anecdote from school. You talk to them now, they appreciate it. Back then, there were many eye-rolling incidents. And young people, we see it. Sometimes you may wonder how we see it, but we see the passive aggressiveness. And we recognize that eye-rolling, and truth be told, we were doing it to our parents as well. Fact is, these things are important. The practical application with regard to instruction cannot be overestimated. It's got to be real to them. And as I said before, when we reach that point in time where our children are no longer saying that they will or will not do something because that's what the parent requires, instead they will say, "I will or will not do it because I know that that is right or that is wrong," and it is their own conviction because it has been basically drummed into their consciousness consistently, the instruction of God's Word consistently done over and over and over again. That's the most proud thing that you can hear as a parent. It's one of the most wonderful things when those principles are established and so established in their mind that they would not consider doing wrong, not because of the consequence they might suffer, not because they're going to get grounded if they are found out, not because they might get in trouble, but because it's just not right to do that because God says we're to live righteously. So the importance of such instruction cannot be overestimated. Instruction and teaching, not only by the actual verbal instructions that we give, but also by our own examples. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But I do want to get to the fifth key of the seven we're going to discuss this evening, and that is the importance of establishing authority as parents. Now, one of the things that my son Josh has problems with when he teaches these juniors in high school in American history is the fact that they do not respect him. Some of them do. I'm not saying that all of them do not. And it's not because he has not earned their respect. It is simply because they have never learned to respect authority. That has never been expected of them by their parents. And so this individual, it doesn't matter to them that he's the teacher. If it's the principal, it doesn't matter to them that it's the principal. If it's the police officer, it doesn't matter to them that it's the police officer. They have no respect because they have not been taught to respect. Respect has not been required by their parents. And when it is required of them, it is an interesting thing. Let me give you another example. Older, I would say he's a few years older than me, but when I was a young preacher, and my children were probably still in high school and middle school, he came to me because his children, who are a few years older than my own, were completely and totally out of control. And he said, "Stan, what can I do? What can I do to control them?" Well, the problem was is that he had never taught them respect when they were young. So now the wild oats were, the seeds were sown, now the wild oats were being reaped, and he's wanting to know how to put the genie back in the bottle. And that's difficult to do. Because when they have reached the point, they have no respect for their father. And so when he tells them not to do anything, all that is just buzzing in their ears. They're going to do what they want to do because that's what they always were allowed to do. And so I tell the congregation and the young parents, get your bluff in early. Now, it's not necessarily a bluff per se, but you need to let your children know immediately who's boss and be consistent with regard to that. And this is not something that is inconsistent with the showing of affection. You have people who will say, you know, I love my child. Because I love my child so much, I would never spank my child. I love them too much to spank them or to have any kind of corporal discipline or punishment that I would offer to them. As if this idea of teaching your children restraint and teaching them to recognize and understand consequence for action and the need to have respect for authority as it is presented before them cannot be done and still love expressed to them. Now, my children know that I love them dearly. My children know that I would give up my life for them. But my children also know that I'm not their buddy. Never have been. I'm their father. We need to understand the importance of that. And by the way, fathers, I want you to understand how important it is that you establish that principle in your home. One of the things that I see, and I've seen it many, many times, where you have mothers who are trying their very, very best to diligently raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, despite the fact that Ephesians 6 tells fathers, you bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But they're trying to do it because their husbands aren't Christians. Or their husbands are apathetic, if indeed they do fill a pew from time to time. And so the head of the home, with regard to the spiritual instruction that is done, is the mother. And it seldom works. I don't know how many times I have seen problems, because I tell you something, especially with boys, they idolize their father. Now, they may not tell their father that, but he's their first, example. He's their role model. And if spirituality is not something that is especially important to him, then no matter what their mothers tell them, if it's good enough for dad, it's good enough for me. And I've seen time and time again godly women raising children. And those children, their hearts are tender and they go through the Bible classes. But as they reach adolescence, you can see them almost instantly beginning to distance themselves from God's people because their father is not that godly example that he needs to be. So there in Ephesians chapter 6, to read the entirety of that passage, there is the call in verse 1 for children to obey your parents in the Lord. Understand this. It is a requirement, young people. And by the way, understand this, you and you alone are responsible if you are disrespectful to your parents. Because you can make that choice. And it may very well be that some young people have to overcome the lack that we spoke of with regard to some parents. But the fact remains that you have the ability. You are a creature of free will. You can determine. You can be just like King Josiah, whose grandfather was an evil man, whose father was a terribly evil man, but at the age of 16 years old, As he became king of Israel, king of Judah, he determined that he was going to serve God. That was just a choice of will on his part. And through the entirety of the time in which he reigned upon the throne of Judah, the people of Israel were obedient to the commands of God because of his will. You can have the strength of will to overcome any of those things. You are required by the Lord to obey your parents in the Lord because this is what is right. But again, understand, fathers, as indicated in verse 4 of the text, provoke not your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In order for our children to have that respect for authority and for us to expect them to respect authority, we have to demand it of them from the time that they're very young. Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, my son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains around your neck. By the way, chains around your neck doesn't mean it's going to hold you down. It's simply adding a reference to a ornamentation, a gracious thing. So children, obey your parents. This is required by God. The next point, I like the way I put this. You may not like the way I put it, but I like it. Motivation. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. We certainly, from time to time, as parents, need to apply motivation to our children. Now, I advocate, and I think the Bible very clearly teaches the necessity of physical punishment for children. Now, that is not politically correct. There are individuals who will object strenuously to it, will actually claim that you're being abusive to your children if you spank them. And by the way, there is a difference. By the way, I do not advocate, nor would I tolerate if I saw anyone abusing their child. Spanking is not abuse. Physical correction is something that is helpful if it is done consistently and if the parent is very clear with regard to why they are doing it and how much they love their child. But there is that possibility for us to go to extremes. We mentioned those individuals who say, I would never because I love. And so they enable their children. And you have seen it. You can go out, let's close the doors. This evening, we can all travel down to the nearest grocery store and we can just sit and people watch. And see the mothers with the children. And you'll see it. You'll see the, can I have this? No. Can I have it? No. Can I have it? No. Can I have it? Okay. You know, it's just when they get their way because they just wear the parent down and there's no consistency with regard to discipline. And it is important. But it is also possible, and I've seen this in the Lord's church, to where individuals can harangue, can physically abuse, and can provoke their children by their actions with regard to discipline. I had one example in the congregation where I preach, and he was admonished for it. They're no longer members at our congregation, but he talked to me about a problem that he had with his oldest daughter. She was a teenager at the time, probably 13, 14 years old. She had talked back to him. He said, I don't tolerate that. And I said, well, I'm glad you shouldn't tolerate it. He said, no, I don't tolerate it. I set her down, and for 5 hours, we had a five-hour talk where I told her, and I explained to her, and I made sure she understood it. He harangued her. And I know the man, so I know what he was doing. I mean, he might put it in one way, but I knew exactly what was happening. He was haranguing his child. He was provoking his daughter to wrath. And either you can break the spirit of a child when you do that, or else you can lead them to rebellion by those actions. Consistency with discipline expressed with love is what we're talking about. Praise is beneficial. It is good from time to time to tell your children how wonderful they are and how much you appreciate their efforts to do right. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 2, the interesting passage here in verse 2, it says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth. So there's that danger of pride. And that's one of the things with my kids. They were athletes, and they had so many loving Christians. And you've heard children do this from time to time. Someone will say, boy, you're such a good Bible reader. Oh, I know. Yeah, I know. I am. So you have to teach them. No, you don't toot your own horn. You let someone else praise you. Let someone else tell you how good you are, and you show your appreciation to them, but you keep humble. But it is a wonderful thing Preachers appreciate it. You know, they come and they proclaim God's word. They preach a lesson, and someone comes up to them and they say, "I appreciate what you've done. That was a good lesson. That helped me. That benefited me." There's nothing that makes us feel better. And so praise for your children is something that is important. So motivation can and should be positive as well. Now that gets us to our final point. I'm going to spend just a couple of more minutes on this because it's very important to me. And that is the need for consistency. Steadfast adherence to the same principles again and again and again. Do you remember the example of Isaac and Rebekah and their treatment of Jacob and Esau? And how, in that particular case, it wasn't necessarily inconsistency in dealing with the same individual, but they treated their sons differently. Jacob was the favorite of Rebekah and Esau was the favorite of Isaac. And you remember what happened as a result of it. It was a foolish thing, this idea of showing favorites. Whenever my child, any of them, of the four, they grow up and they get upset because so-and-so got to do something, or they perceive that, and they say, "Well, he's your favorite." And I said, "You're exactly right, he is." And they'd look at me, and then they realize I was just, it's not true, that I love them every bit as much as I love the other. Maybe not quite as much right then, but every bit as much as the other. And the importance with regard to consistency in applying these principles of discipline cannot be overstated for the precise reason that we acknowledged when we read Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, and that is the possibility of provoking your children to wrath. Inconsistency breeds frustration and resentment. And by the way, inconsistency breeds confusion. Let me give you an example in regard to this. I think this is important. What about consistency with regard to our worship to God? This is a very real problem, especially when our children get a little bit older and they begin to get involved in various extracurricular activities. And so you have a family that all of a sudden doesn't show up on a Wednesday night. Or misses a Sunday morning. And so you inquire, we missed you and are worried about you. What's going on? Oh, little Susie had a softball game. And so we were at the softball game. And so now we've got to talk about it, don't we? And so you talk to them about it, and so they say something along the lines of, "Well, you know, when we joined this team, we made a commitment to the team. We were trying to teach that child commitment." And of course, the question I always raise is, where was the commitment given first? It's to the Lord, and that's where it needs to be. And then you'll have individuals never consider doing that, but then there are times when it comes that something important happens. And now it's not just a game, but they're in the championship game. Or they're going to the playoffs. And so now we've got something different. So does that mean that the let's say the playoff game is more important than the regular season game? Well, of course it is. Yeah, it's more important. You came to church and missed the regular season game because it wasn't important enough to miss the church services. But now it's a playoff game, so now all of a sudden it is important. So what does that mean to the child? Now, you parents, you may figure out some way to rationalize this. I'll tell you what the child thinks. Okay, importance with regard to coming to worship to assembly, falls somewhere between a regular season game and a playoff game. That's the way a child thinks every single time. My daughter, oldest daughter, was at that time, now some others came and surpassed her later on in high school, but when she was 10 years old, she was the stud of the team. She was the pitcher, she was the cleanup batter, and they were a good team. And we always had softball games. We had a game on Friday. We had a game on Saturday. If you won the Friday game and the Saturday game, that meant in that tournament you were in the semifinals that were played on Sunday morning. And if you make the semifinals, then you go to the finals that was played about the time church would be getting out on Sunday. And so every single week we get to win the first game, get to the second game, third game Sunday morning, Kendra couldn't be there. Oh, come on, just this one time. You know, they never did finally win, and they may not have won if she was there. I'm not saying she was that great. But maybe if she was there, they would actually win the tournament, but they weren't doing it, and so they wanted her to come just one time. Can't you just come one time? And we were resolute and didn't allow it. And I remember that 10-year-old girl, my daughter, ran up when we came to services, and she saw one of the grandmothers in the congregation, an older lady that just loved her dearly, and Kendra loved her. And she ran up to this lady, and she said, "Jean," she said, "I don't get to go to my softball game today." And I will never forget what Jean told her. And I appreciate this woman to this day for it. She said, "That's wonderful. I'm so proud of you." And my daughter, who had been hearing it from me forever, now she's beaming because one of the brethren said that she was proud of her for missing the softball game and coming to services. Now, I will not tell you that my children from time to time did not chafe at the fact that they missed a lot of games because they played baseball, softball, football, basketball, all these sports. Every one of them, from the time that they were real small until they graduated from high school, every one of them did. And I won't say that they didn't chafe from time to time, but I can guarantee you this, that my faithful children now will tell you that that was the best thing I could have done for them. Because it was consistent, and they understood and recognized the entire time they were growing up what's what, what's first, what's most important. And as a result of that, we didn't compromise. And yeah, they missed out on a lot. I mean, you have Christian young people who miss out on the prom. You have Christian young people that don't go to some of those parties, and they miss out on things, and I recognize that. But I tell you something, high school prom is much, much less important this side of 30 than it was on the other side of, or this side of 20 than it was on the other side. Your children grow up and they'll express their appreciation to you for it. Now, let me tell you one other thing with regard to this, because it's kind of similar, but has to do with modesty and modest dress. So here we have a situation where we've got children in school, and now all of a sudden you have uniforms. Now, the uniforms typically are not a problem for the boys. I don't understand why it's possible for men to play volleyball in long shorts, but the women can't. I don't understand why that is. Same with basketball. No, I know exactly why it is. We all know exactly why it is. Now, there was a volleyball coach, a man, that took issue with my daughter wearing long shorts in practice, and he said, "You can't wear those. You have to wear the short ones, which were basically just the spandex tights, not even shorts at all. You have to wear that in the game, and you can't play." She went off bawling, and we came up and had a talk with coach. And it's one of the few times that I let the she-bear loose, and my wife is the one to talk to this man. Now, he didn't understand it then, but he understands it now, and he backed off. And there's a point to be made in regard to this. There were a number of times when the conflict came up, and I have talked with Christian parents who are truly worried about this, because what happens if a choir concert is on the same night as a gospel meeting? What happens if a baseball game comes on a Wednesday night? What happens in those kinds of things? What's going to happen? Let me tell you something. If you're kind and you're consistent and you're willing to say when the baseball coach says, "Nope, won't work, I need to talk to the principal." Principal says, "No, that's not going to work. Then I want to talk to the school board." School board, superintendent, just keep going and be nice about it, but be resolute, because you're talking about your faith. You're talking about what's most important. I tell you what's always happened with regard to me is they've always backed down. There was one particular time when during a gospel meeting they were to have a Christmas concert. And I told the band director, this is middle school, my oldest son, that he's not going to be able to attend. Well, then he's going to fail the course. I said, "Well, okay, then he'll fail the course, but he's not going to come. But I would like to talk to the principal." So I had a meeting, and I talked to the principal. She said, "Well, I'm just going to have to back up my band director on this. He's going to get a failing grade." I said, "Okay, that's fine." And I said, "But I think that I want to talk to the superintendent." She said, "That's fine, I understand." Between the time in which I had that appointment to talk with the superintendent, the fine arts director at the high school called me. He said, "I need to have a meeting with you." And he set me down with the band director. And he said, "We don't do that." He said, "He's not going to be punished for going to church." And he said, "All he has to do, it's not punitive at all, he has to make up the grade by some exercise that the teacher would have him do." And so he didn't go to it. Everything went out. But it took steadfastness on my part as a parent and willingness to go that extra mile. My parents didn't do that with me because I don't think they understood or realized at that point in time in their lives how important it was to do that. But understand this. You don't have to be cowed by those people. And you don't have to give in to what they demand and say it's just got to be that way because that's the way it is for everyone else. You can stand by your principles. And what you have done as you have stood by your principles is taught your children what is most important. And they may get a bit upset about it. But let me tell you something. If you're consistent from time they're very young, they expect it and they don't mind. But even if they do, when they grow older and they have children of their own, it can be a generational thing because they have learned from you and they understand how to parent their own children in this regard, that you can have generations of children who are faithful to the Lord instead of what we too often see in the Lord's church, where parents themselves faithful do not have faithful children. Now again, it is not 100% effective. It's a truism. If you bring your child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, when he is old, he will not depart from it. But it is comforting to know that if we are consistent with regard to the way we instruct our children, then indeed we can raise them to be godly individuals, and perhaps we can have godly grandchildren as a result of our efforts as parents. And so it is the desire of every parent. Our goal as parents must be to raise godly children, and some of these principles that we've talked about here are things that we can apply to ensure or enable that great and important thing to take place. God's Word gives us great insight as to how it can be accomplished. I hope and pray that the lesson has been of benefit to you. If you have any questions concerning any of the things that we've talked about, then I am most willing to talk to you about those things. We're going to offer a word of invitation this evening. I put this up the first time I preached just because I think these girls are very, very cute. But keep in mind this idea of the purity of small children and the necessity of our becoming as little children in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. We talked yesterday evening about what one must do to be saved and acknowledge that the Scriptures very clearly teach the necessity of hearing the gospel proclaimed, because it is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. The hearing of the word produces faith in the hearts of men. We have to turn away from the sins that we have committed. That's what repentance is. Acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ, determining to do His will rather than our own. We must confess Him as Lord. And time and again in Scripture, we find both instructions and example to where we must be baptized in water for the remission of sin. That's what's found in Acts 2, verse 38. We have to be baptized to wash away our sins. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. That baptism doth also now save us, as indicated by Peter in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 21. Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You may remember when we talked about that last night, we indicated it is that point in time when an individual goes into the watery grave of baptism that he dies to sin, he gains access to that blood of Jesus Christ, and he is raised up to walk in newness of life. And that's what we want for each and every one of you who are not Christians who are here this evening. So we offer that invitation to all who are here. It may be that there is something that is amiss in your life following the topic of the lesson. It may be that you have faltered in some way as a parent. Now, if that has been the case, I'm not saying that you need to come forward. It may be that you desire to. It may be that you would have the encouragement and the prayers of the congregation by letting us know about those failures. At the very least, if you have not done as you should, then go to your closet, and pray and ask God to forgive you of that and dedicate yourself to being the type of parent, recognizing our purpose, which is to raise godly children, the kind of parent that God would have you to be. So if we can help you in that, or we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call we extended at this time, would you come? While together we stand while we sing.